Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 to 12. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets.
Thanks, Lauren. Morning, everyone. It was great to be part of the commissioning yesterday. I'm super excited about seeing Phil and Lauren go out with the gospel. It was wonderful. It was a wonderful day. Even the weather was really good yesterday. I feel like, you know, it was just perfect for that occasion. I'm loving this little bit of warm weather because it's getting me excited for the Aussie summer, you know, the Aussie summer. And I love the Aussie summer because I feel like I'm Aussie through and through. If you don't know me, I grew up in a small Aussie country town, Dubbo, great place to grow up. I have a thick Australian Aussie accent, as you can hear, country accent. And when I speak, I have a tendency to use Australian slang, which, to be honest, a lot of Australians don't even understand at times. And Australia has these incredible sayings. If you're not from Australia, if you're kind of new around here, that might be really frustrating and weird at times, but Australia has some awesome slang sayings. In fact, just for a moment, why don't you turn to the person next to you and talk to them, what is your favourite Australian saying? Well, just have a chat to them. What is your favourite Australian saying? I'll give you a moment. Alrighty, that should be long enough. Now, I should say, only appropriate Australian sayings here, okay? Only appropriate, nothing too rude. So let me hear them. What's one of your favourite Australian sayings? Anyone want to volunteer one? Yeah, nah. Excellent. That's a beautiful one. Yeah, nah. And what does that mean again? Like it's if you say the nah, it's the last thing, right? If you say yeah, nah, it's actually we mean nah, which is confusing. Why would you say yeah in the first place? But it's great. It's excellent. Yep. Pass the Harold Holt. Pass the salt. Oh, there you go. I know like Harold Holt as to run away because he disappeared, right? To do a Harold Holt. That's what I'm saying. There we go. We've got sayings that mean two different things. Pass the Harold Holt. There you go. Yeah, any other ones? She'll be right. Oh, excellent. Yeah, everything is going to be okay. She'll be right. I heard someone say struth before too, which is beautiful. I think that's actually from It's Truth, which originates from an English phrase of God's truth, something that is true, really true. It's truth, God's truth, struth. Pretty cool, right? I've got a couple that I particularly, I love you beauty. Isn't that just a great, you beauty. Like when we get Joe Root out for a duck in the test cricket, you beauty, it means something is great. It's an exclamation of joy that you say with enthusiasm. Another favourite piece of slang that I love was made famous by a famous Australian, Steve Irwin, crikey. Like that's what you would say if you are surprised by something, like crikey. Look at the size of that snake in my backyard. Or, crikey, look at that shark that's trying to bite me here. But of all my favourite Australian slang words, the best one, without a doubt, has to be the word furphy. Does anyone know what a furphy is here? Furphy? It's what? A water tank? We'll get there. What? That's a lie. Excellent. It's also a beer, but I think the beer comes from the idea of the water tank, which we'll talk about in a minute. But Furphy, I mean, it's a lie. It's to tell a tall tale or a story or a rumor. It actually comes from World War II. And what happened was there were these water tanks during that time that would deliver water to the Australian soldiers on the front line of a battle. They take them fresh water, right? And they were made by an engineering company, these water tanks called J. Furphy and Sons. And what would happen is as these guys would go around to each different kind of platoon, to each different site, they would deliver these water in these tanks to the soldiers and they'd tell them stories about what was happening on other parts of the battle, right? What was happening across the whole war. And as these things tend to go, those stories would become a little bit more embellished over time and time as they were told and retold until eventually they didn't resemble anything like the truth. Hence the phrase to tell a furphy is to tell a lie. It's something that's cool, right? Now, the opposite of the furphy in Australian slang is just as good. You could say struth, but I like to say fair dinkum. Fair dinkum's pretty good, isn't it? And you know, this has a cool story too. It comes from the 1850s, around the time of the gold rush. Apparently, Chinese miners who migrated to Australia would call the gold they found din kum, right? Which sounds a lot to our Westerner ears like dinkum. Hence the phrase fair dinkum means true gold. It means something that is genuine, something that is real, something that is legit. And as we come to our passage in Matthew today, what we need to get is that this is what Jesus is actually talking about. Jesus is in this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, is trying to help us be fair dinkum disciples, genuine, real, true disciples who love God and have a heart like God's. If you've just joined us, we've been working our way through this Sermon on the Mount, which is we had a break last week to look at Serve Sunday together. But in it, Jesus is standing on this mountain here in Matthew, talking to a crowd of people and saying, if you want to be a true disciple, this is what it looks like. This is what it means to be a fair dinkum Christian. And in our passage, Jesus draws out three things today, which he wants us to see characterize a true Christian. He says a fair dinkum disciple doesn't judge, asks for what's good, and seeks what's truly good for others. So let's unpack those all a little bit together. Have a look there again in chapter 7, verse 1, at the first thing Jesus said should characterize fair dinkum disciples. Chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus says three words, do not judge. Which, as a preacher, this is probably the best verse in the Bible you could ever speak on. Because what happens is if anyone comes up to me after church day and gives me some constructive criticism about this talk, I can just pull out chapter 7, verse 1 and say, do not judge. Do not judge. And I get away scot-free, right? And I think that's actually why even people who aren't Christians love to quote this verse, don't they? Because it fits so neatly with our current cultural narrative. In our culture, truth is relative, isn't it? At least in the West, truth is relative. And so you find your truth and you don't let anyone judge you for living it. Our culture loves to quote this verse because essentially it gives us a license to live our lives however we want, in whatever way that we see fit, and no one can judge. The only problem is that's not what Jesus means by do not judge here. Jesus is not saying that fair, true dinkum Christians never actually make assessments about right or wrong. He's not saying they never challenge someone or rebuke someone because they've made a judgment about the way that they live their life. What he's saying is when you make judgments about other people, be careful to not be judgmental as you do it. That is, don't have a judgmental spirit, I think is Jesus' point. Don't judge people thinking that you're better than them. Because have a look more closely there again in verse 1 at what it is Jesus actually says. He says, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's not making judgments about others that's the problem. In fact, verse Jesus says, help your brother with that speck. He just says, get your heart right before you do it. Make sure you don't judge them as if you're sinless. And I don't think it's that Jesus is saying here you've got to be perfect before you go and challenge them about sin, because otherwise, well, none of us would ever be able to rebuke anyone for anything in their lives, because none of us are perfect. All of us are prone to sin. Now, what Jesus takes issue here with in these verses is making judgments about others, thinking you're not sinful, thinking you're better than them, looking down on them as if you are more godly and superior. And when you think about it, most of the time, that's how we make judgments about people, isn't it? Most of the time, we judge people with this kind of sense of disgust or disdain, or we kind of revel in finding fault in others. Often we revel in finding fault in others for the very same things that we're prone to do too. I can't believe he did. Did you hear what he did? Oh my goodness. What did she do? I would never do that. That's terrible. See what Jesus is pushing into here? It's that judgmental, self-righteous heart that he has an issue with. He says, don't find fault in others as if you don't sin. Because when you do, it's hypocritical. You're like a person with a log hanging out of your eye saying, brother, let me help you with that speck. And the image Jesus conjures here, it's quite comical, isn't it, right? Like, you're meant to laugh. Who would do that? That's ridiculous. As if you talk about a speck when you've got this massive log hanging out of your eye. It's comical. Except notice the warning Jesus gives in verse 2. He says, how you judge others is how you'll be judged. How you measure them is how God will measure you. If you love to find fault in others, if you love to look down on them like you're superior, if you love to judge them with a sense of condemnation, well, Jesus says, that's how God will judge you too. They're heavy words. I think we're meant to feel the heaviness of them, so that we would heed the warning about what's going on in our hearts as we look down on others. See, the thing about being judgmental in the way we make judgments about the lives of others is it completely undermines and tramples underfoot how forgiving and gracious and patient and kind God is and continues to be to us every day, doesn't it? It completely disregards the beautiful message of the gospel, which is that Jesus came to die in spite of our sins, for our sins, to rescue us from our sins. I think all the way through this Sermon on the Mount, there's this connection between our grasp of God's grace in our lives and the way we would look upon the sin of people in their lives, right, in the lives of others. Jesus makes this point all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew 5, verse 7, he says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. You see the connection between mercy and our mercy here, right? And he says, if you forgive others, God will forgive you, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15. There's this connection between our grasp of God's grace and the way we look at the sin in the lives of others. When we look down on others as if we're any better than them, we actually make a mockery of God's kindness to us. And the warning from Jesus here this morning is, if that's you, if you're the kind of person who always finds fault in you, if you're always irritated by the way that others live their lives and by their act. If you find yourself looking at their lives and getting super cranky or frustrated by their sin, bitter towards them, maybe it is that you've lost sight of just how forgiving and merciful God is to you. As Christians, we are to make judgments about others. We're to challenge one another. We're to rebuke one another. We're to correct one another for sin in one another's lives. And you don't have to be perfect as you do that. But Jesus warns us before we jump in to judge one another, it's worth stopping and looking at our own hearts, isn't it? It's worth asking, what's really going on for me here in this moment? Why am I so upset by this? Why is it this bugs me so much? Do I actually care about that person? Or do I just kind of love to judge them? Do I kind of like to look down at them, down my nose at them and call them out? In those moments where our hearts are tempted towards that, what we need to do is come back to the beauty of the gospel, don't we? Remember how gracious God is towards us. Sort out our own heart first, then go speak to them. Not in judgment, but from a place of love. And look, here's the thing. The truth is that even when we do get this right, even when we do judge people without being judgmental, when we come to them and challenge them for their sin from a place that's good in our heart, it won't always go well, will it? It doesn't always go well. I think that's Jesus' point about the dogs and the pigs and the pearls and what's sacred. Did you notice what he said there in verse 6? Just look there. He says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. It's a little bit cryptic, right? But I don't think Jesus is talking about literally pearls and dogs and pigs at this point. I think he's saying that sometimes, even if our heart is in the right place, when we challenge someone about sin in their lives, recognize that sometimes that's just going to be futile. There'll be some people you're just wasting your time with, right? And you know the kind of people where they can never be challenged, where they can never be told that they're wrong, where you raise an issue with them and somehow they just turn it back on you and justify it and actually make it out like it's your fault. It's like they're not willing to be rebuked, have no desire to change. I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. And what he's saying is, in this case, you don't have to force it, right? If you do, you're just wasting your time. There's no point trying to help someone who obviously doesn't want to be helped. And ultimately, they answer to God in the end, don't they? So here's the first thing that Jesus says should characterize fair dinkum disciples. Fair dinkum disciples make judgments, yes, but they're not to be judgmental in the way that they do it. We're not to look down and delight on others as we rebuke them for sin, but to remember we're under God's grace. But the second thing that Jesus says should characterize a fair dinkum disciple is that they would ask, they would seek, and they would knock on doors. Have a look at what Jesus says there in verse 7. He says, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you, if your son asks you for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, would give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now, at first glance, this feels a little bit like the whole pigs and the dogs and the pearls and what's sacred thing, right? It feels cryptic. Like, what is Jesus actually promising us? Because some people will read this verse and they'll think that what Jesus is saying here is that God is a little bit like a magic genie. All you've got to do is you've got to come to God. You've got to come to God and ask him for whatever you want, whatever you desire in life, and he will give it to you. Ask for it, seek it, desire it, go offer it. go after it. If you do that, God will give it to you. And that's how a lot of Christians interpret this passage. If you name it, if you claim it, if you set your heart on it and you come to God in genuineness for it, then God is like this genie who will grant you all your wishes. So you know, I'll take the Lamborghini, right? And I want to park it in my driveway in Merriweather. And thanks for that, Jesus. And whilst you're at it, why don't you throw in a six-pack of abs too? What I would love is this really good deal that you do where I eat KFC every single day and I still have six-pack abs. That's what I want. And the problem with this, again, is that it actually totally disregards everything that Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount to this point in Matthew, doesn't it? Because hasn't Jesus already told us what to ask for in the Sermon on the Mount? Hasn't he already told us what to desire and what to seek all throughout this part of Matthew? In the Lord's Prayer, he says, ask for God's name to be glorified, to be hallowed. Ask for the growth of his kingdom. And ask for what you physically need and ask for what you spiritually need too. Jesus has told us what we should ask for. A few weeks ago, he said, don't worry about food and clothes and earthly stuff. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Time and time and time again, all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has shown us that the most important and valuable thing and beautiful thing in life is not earthly stuff, like careers and family and pleasure and abs. There's something of far greater worth and more value than that. Jesus has shown us that the most precious thing in the world is to belong to his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And it's to have a character that's being shaped to be like his, like our God's. It's a heart that loves God and genuinely longs to live for him. It's being a fair dinkum disciple, right? That's what Jesus says is the most precious thing. And I think our problem is that we often fail to realize just how good that actually is. So we don't ask God for the thing that he wants to give us and the thing that is truly the best thing for us. What is a Lamborghini compared to a heart like God's? What's a house in Merriweather compared to heaven and his kingdom? What is six-pack abs compared to the beauty of being like your heavenly Father? These things are worth far more than those earthly, fleeting, momentary things, aren't they? So Jesus is not promising a blank check here in these verses. He's urging us to ask him for what's truly precious and valuable. He says, ask to be a part of his kingdom and ask to become more like him. In fact, the idea in this passage is to keep asking and keep seeking and keep knocking. Those words, they all have this ongoing kind of nature to them. He's saying, keep pursuing this. Don't give up. Keep coming to your heavenly Father asking for these things. Because the one who does that, well, Jesus says it will be given to them. He says they'll find. The door will be open. God wants to give you these things, is Jesus' point. Because he's just that good. He's just that perfect. He is our good and perfect Heavenly Father. Now, I'm not a dad, but I do have a goddaughter, Piper, who comes to our PM service here in the afternoon. And I actually probably see Piper most weeks. And when I do, she always asks me for stuff. I barely get in the door before she doesn't even say hello. She's like, oh, can you come and play with me? Oh, Dave, come and read this book to me. Oh, Dave, will you jump on the trampoline with me? Dave, I've got this new game. Come play it with me and let me win. And in those moments, right, in those moments, what do you think I say? I say, no, go away, right? Go and play with Katie. She wants to jump on the trampoline with you today. She told me. You should go and talk to her about it. Of course I don't say that. Of course I don't. I say, yeah, I'll come play with you. I'll come read that book. Yeah, let's go jump on the trampoline together because I love her. Why would I withhold from her what is good? And I'm not perfect. And no human father is perfect. All of us are sinful. All of us are prone to sin. And yet, even as imperfect fathers, as imperfect people, we still know how to give good stuff to those children who ask us, don't we? So how much more will God, who is perfect, who is good, give us what we ask for? Now, I wonder if there's a challenge in this passage to the way we actually think about God. See, I think it's easy to think that God is a little bit judgmental and a little bit standoffish. As you read all these things in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus calls us to come and do, it kind of can feel like a burdensome list of rules and commands made to make us feel guilty, doesn't it? But actually, we've got to remember that there's a completely different perspective to what's going on here. This isn't a list of rules and commands meant to burden us and make us feel guilty. It's a beautiful invitation from a father who loves you into a way of life that is incredibly good. God loves you and wants what's best for you, and he invites you to come and be a part of his kingdom and grow to be more like him. Which begs the question, is this actually what you want in your life? Is this what you are living for? Is this what you desire? Do you want a genuine heart righteousness? Do you want Jesus to change you so that you would love what he loves instead of worldly things? Do you want to be a true fair dinkum disciple? Do you want to be a part of his kingdom? If you do, then Jesus invites you to come and ask God for it, to keep asking God for it, because he won't hold that back from you. He wants to give it to you. That's Jesus' point. And look, that might take time. That might be hard work. It might be a whole lifetime of asking Jesus. But remember the goodness of God as your Father and keep coming to him. That's Jesus' point. And one of the ways I think I've been really challenged this week as I've reflected on this passage a bit more is that often I've realized the only thing I ask God for in these moments is that he'd change my situation. That is, when you think about it, I don't think most of the time we would ask for Lamborghinis or a house in Merriweather or six-pack abs, right? Now, often our prayers are a little bit more noble than that, aren't they? They can be about things that are much more real and deep and affecting us in deep ways. Things like rent and mortgage stress or the desire for a spouse or a child. Things like parenting and raising children or illness and deep suffering. And it is good to come to God with those things, but the way this passage has challenged me this week is to not only come to God and ask for those things. That is, to not only come and ask that God would change my situation. How often do I ask God to shape my heart in those moments, yeah? How often do I ask him for help to keep being godly in the midst of this situation that I find myself in? How often do I ask him to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus, to keep living for his kingdom and keep throwing off sin and pursuing righteousness? As we pray together in growth groups, as we share prayer points in growth groups, do we only ever ask God to change our situations? Or do we also pray that in the midst of our situations, he'd help us to grow to be more like him? He'd help us to be more patient and more kind and more kingdom focused and more selfless. Jesus says this is what fair dinkum disciples do. They knock and seek and ask for this above everything else in life. In fact, I think this really helps us as we come to the third and final part of what Jesus says should characterize a fair dinkum disciple. from our passage here today. The third and final thing that Jesus says will characterize a fair dinkum disciple is what sometimes is known as the golden rule. Treat others how you want to be treated. That's what Jesus says there in Matthew 7 verse 12. He says, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." You see, what Jesus is saying here is that the heart of God's law, the heart of everything that he's also unpacked and expanded on for us in this Sermon on the Mount, is that we would be good like our Heavenly Father. We would seek to do what's good for others. The hearts of fair dinkum disciples love to treat others how they want to be treated. And in one sense, I think that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Because just think about how it is you want to be treated. Now, everyone wants to be treated with dignity, right? Everyone wants to be treated with respect and with kindness and love. And we want others to help us out when we're going through a tough time. And we want others to celebrate with us when we're going through a great time in life, don't we? And I think to a large extent, that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. On one level, it's really basic. Jesus is just saying, be a good person in how you treat others. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to work that out. But again, it is a little bit trickier than that, isn't it? It's kind of like that do not judge thing Jesus says. That is, it's easy for us to twist this verse too, particularly in a culture where disagreeing with someone or challenging someone about their beliefs or how they lived their life is labeled as a form of hatred or a form of violence. That is, our culture loves this verse too, don't they? And in many contexts, this has become a weapon that's used against anyone who might challenge or disagree with you. So here's how it works. I wouldn't want anyone to tell me who I can or can't marry. So I shouldn't tell anyone else who they can or can't marry, should I? Or actually, I don't love it when people tell me I'm wrong. I don't like it when people try and force their religion on me. I don't like it when people tell me that I'm going to hell. So why would I want to force my religion on them? You see how it works? Do unto others as you'd have them do to you. In a culture that loves individualistic freedom and self-determination, has become do to others whatever they think or feel or believe is best for them. And yet Jesus' words are deeper than that here. Let me give you an example, and I think you'll grasp what I mean. Let's take my goddaughter Piper again for a moment. Say we get in the car because we're going to go to the beach and we're going to go for a swim, and she jumps in the car and she doesn't want to put her seatbelt on. That is, she doesn't feel like it. In fact, she doesn't see the need. She doesn't think it's best. Am I unloving in that moment if I tell her she does? Is it unloving of me to say, well, look, this is why you need to wear the seatbelt, and I'm actually not going to start the car until you put it on because I don't want you to get hurt if we have a car crash? Of course that's not up. It's disagreeing with her. It's challenging her, right? It's telling her she's wrong, but it would be unloving not to tell her those things. And I think that's what makes this verse tricky for us. It's that sometimes doing to others as you would have them do to you means doing what's truly best and truly good for them, even if they disagree, even if that's uncomfortable, even if that's challenging, even if perhaps that's offensive. Because here's the thing, deep down, isn't that what you would want someone to do for you? Isn't that truly how you would want to be treated? If you were going to hell, wouldn't you want someone to warn you, to tell you, even if that made things a little bit awkward? If someone genuinely disagreed with you, if someone thought there was an aspect of your life that was destroying you and that was bad for you, if they were genuinely worried about a decision you'd made, wouldn't you want them to challenge you on that, even if you found that offensive? Deep down, isn't what you want for people to be honest with you, tell you the truth? wouldn't you, don't you want people to say, hey, you need to wear that seatbelt? Sometimes do to others what you would have them do to you means speak the truth and disagree, even challenge someone for their own good, because that might actually be what is best for them, what's truly for their good. And isn't that how you want to be treated too? And of course, we do that in a way that's respectful, in a way that's kind, and from a place of love. And we do it while doing just good things to them as well. We're loving them practically and all those things. But deep down, isn't this the way that you would want to be treated? Isn't this what you would want them to do for you? In fact, it strikes me that this is precisely the thing that Jesus has done week after week. As we've looked at this part of Matthew together, Jesus has said some incredibly challenging things in this passage. Incredibly challenging and actually sometimes incredibly offensive things, right? But why does he do that for us? Why? He does it because he loves us, doesn't he? He does it because he seeks for us what is truly good. And he died for our sins. That's his heart. He wants what is really good for us. And these words here in Matthew reflect that too. And that's the heart of our God. That's the heart of his law. That's the heart of Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount. If that's God's heart, then let it be yours. Want a heart like your God's. That's what fair dinkum disciples do. So Jesus' point here is that fair dinkum disciples treat others the way that they want to be treated. And that means seeking what is genuinely good for them, what is truly best, what they really need. You see what Jesus says here in this passage, this part of Matthew should characterize a fair dinkum disciple. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's wonderful. It's so different to our world and the way it seeks to live. What should characterize a fair dinkum disciple of Jesus is, well, we do not judge. And we ask, seek, and knock. And we treat others how we want to be treated. Because that's our Father's heart in heaven that he invites you to come and share with him. Should we pray and ask for God's help in this? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' beautiful and challenging but incredibly good words in this passage. We thank you for the way throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he invites us to come and have a heart like his, to come and be a true disciple, a fair dinkum Christian. Father, we pray that you would help us to live this out. Not because this earns our place in heaven, because it reflects who we truly are as those who belong to heaven, as those who have been saved by you. Father, help us not to judge, to make judgments about others, but not to be judgmental, not to look down on them as we call out sin, but remember your gospel and the beauty of grace, and to challenge them from a place of love, not superiority. Father, we pray that you would help us to desire the most beautiful things in life, things like a godly character and belonging to your heaven, and to ask for those, to keep asking, keep seeking those, keep knocking on your door. And Father, we thank you that you are good and you promise to give us these things. You promise to make us more like your Son. Help us to be like you too in the way that we live. Help us to seek the good of others and help us to seek what's truly good for them, to treat them how we would want to be treated. We pray in all of this we would reflect your heart, for the glory and honor and praise of Jesus' name. Amen.